Greetings of love in the name of the Lord, the one that we've come to worship today, the one that we purport to serve and to represent and to emulate. We've heard a lot of good things already today to take home with us. The Word of God is full of it. I want to continue speaking from the book of James. Let's turn to James chapter 2. The first 13 verses I'll read. Since we were just standing, I'll just read these. So let's begin here with James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Okay, so what is there to say from a passage like this? A lot more than I'll get said today. But the book of James is so full of practical instruction. Here he begins by addressing the brethren. He's talking to the people of God, and he's telling us, how we should relate to each other, how we should relate to people around us, whether they are believers or unbelievers. And one thing that comes through clear is that God loves all people of every race and every ethnic background and every denomination, every religion. He loves them all. Our Sunday school lesson was an example of that today. You know, the people on the island of Melita where Paul landed, they were pagans. They worshipped idols. But you know, God had people there among them. And he used very unique ways to get their attention that could not be ignored or overlooked. And opened their hearts, and many received the message of the gospel there in a powerful way. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood there and preached to the people, this amazing thing happened. And I'm just going to go to the second chapter of Acts to read those few verses there from the second chapter, beginning at verse 7. And just notice here, all the people groups that are mentioned. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear ye every man in your own tongue wherein you were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The Bible tells us that Simon of Cyrene is the one who carried the cross of Christ there on the day of his crucifixion. It talks about the Ethiopian who found Jesus in the desert and how that he went on his way rejoicing and no doubt went back to Ethiopia with bearing the message of the gospel. And like we heard already this morning, the disciples going all over in various parts of the world with that message, even as far as the country of India, preaching the gospel of salvation to all men and all races. And then in the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, did the angel preach the gospel? It says he had the gospel, the everlasting gospel to preach. But I think, like we heard already this morning, maybe there was an angel standing beside the one who was preaching. We heard that in our Sunday school class, I think. But he used men to go out and to preach unto all them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So this message goes out to all the world. It is tailored for the human race. It's designed to meet the needs of mankind. And some are called to one place and some are called to another. We're all called to start at Jerusalem, where we are presently right now. But I think the Lord does lay on the hearts of different ones a burden for different places, perhaps, to go, and they're called, because we have that call specifically given to us by the Lord himself, go ye into all the world. And he says, I will be with you even to the end of the earth. And so, which in some cases I think is interpreted the end of the age, but I think it can be even to the far corners of the world. And, it seems the Lord does lay those burdens on people's hearts. About the time that I was sensing the call to go to Romania, I had a brother who was sensing the call to go to Thailand and Burma. And I've never really had to felt a call to go there or China. I don't care about the people there, but that's not where the Lord laid the burden on my heart. But he laid it on someone else's heart. And he does, and he chooses people to go, and he works through them as they take the message out. And so, as a result of this, I think, we have people that we can call brethren in all parts of the world. There are not many places that you can go. There are some places where they may be much more scarce or hard to find than others. But everywhere we go, we can find those that we can bond with because we have a common connection to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so it's a blessing when we can meet people, even though we may not be able to communicate with them in words in the same language. Yet there is a common bond there, and we can greet them, we can wash their feet, and we can experience brotherhood that encompasses all Christians wherever. And so all right, going to verse 1 here now in our text scripture. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, that's what we are transmitting. We're not transmitting a culture or an ideology necessarily, that our way is the only way, and in every case, even maybe not the best way. But what we are transmitting is discipleship, following the Lord Jesus, wherever we are, wherever we go, in whatever way that we can. And so he is the primary focus of this message of the gospel, faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," or by his faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the reason that we don't need to be ashamed of it is because it works every time. And I have seen it. And I have seen it even in spite of the barriers of language, that when the Spirit is at work and when people's hearts are open, he is not limited. And I have seen people come to the knowledge and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ through translators who may not even understand things quite the way that we do. And yet the Spirit was at work. We don't have to be ashamed of it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And we can present it with assurance, with confidence, that when people respond to it, they will not be sorry. It works. And it has that transforming power. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So much of what is presented today is only a message of believe. It's only make sure that you believe right. And if you believe right, then you are right. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And if I get to the next message, the rest of this chapter, I'll enlarge on that some more. But he says, "The just shall live by his faith." And we're going to see a difference in people's interests and in their appetites and in their desires and in where they get their satisfaction and so on. The lives are going to begin to bear fruit immediately. It's that faith that changes things. And if it's only what we believe, and it doesn't change anything else except maybe our mind, it doesn't take it far enough. Can you imagine what kind of faith it takes for a person in Iran or Iraq or Syria, or Saudi Arabia, or many other places in the world today to convert to Christianity? Just put yourself in that place where you know that the moment that you change allegiance and make a profession, and if you do it where people know it, and it's public, the impact that it's going to have. Many of these places, on your birth certificate, on your official papers, it's recorded what your religion is, and you're not allowed to change that. if you do change it, there are repercussions socially as well as economically and a lot of other ways it has an impact, and in some cases even imprisonment and death. Yet, in those places, they tell us, I haven't been there. I would consider it a tremendous challenge. But in those places, Christianity is growing. People are coming to the Lord in large numbers. Do I have that kind of faith? In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also so we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to this grace by faith. And what does grace, where does grace come in the picture? David, Brother David had preached a message on that here a few Sundays ago. Well, grace and mercy are closely related. They're not quite the same, but there's a close connection. We have access by faith into this grace. We deserve punishment. According to the Bible, the soul that sins shall die. And the pronouncement on sin is death. That was way back in the Garden of Eden. And so the only way to escape that, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, is by the mercy and the grace of God. We have access to this grace by faith. And so what does faith have to do with it? It's because faith causes us to respond, to recognize our sin, and first, the first thing that we do is repent of it. That's the first act of faith. That's what we saw Zacchaeus do, at least, when he came to the Lord. His first act of faith was to repent of the sins that he was known for. Maybe we should go back to Acts chapter 2 again, where Peter was preaching that sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And this is how the people responded in verse 37. All those different nationalities and ethnic groups that we were reading about in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think that is one of the first things that happens when we begin to exercise our faith. We're not coming in telling everybody how it should be done. Paul didn't. Paul was a learned man. He was a man of position, prestige, and authority. But when he had an encounter with Jesus, he wasn't there telling him how it ought to be done. He says, what will you have me to do? And I think that is one of the first responses of faith. And that's what these people did. They said, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. That's the first act of faith. We have sinned, and that act of faith then opens the door to the grace wherein we stand. And that grace is something that we need on a daily basis. It's something that we need to live, to survive spiritually, and to maintain our spiritual purity and integrity as we repent and acknowledge our sins and come to the Lord continually for his cleansing and for the power to live for him. I'll finish that verse 38. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's never right to look down on anyone as being inferior to us. We're talking here about respect of persons. And I don't think probably we're so much tempted in our situations to look down on people because of their ethnic or racial background. We have come to know and to accept that God doesn't approve of this kind of thing, and he's created us all equally. But maybe we have a temptation sometimes to look on each other and develop a strata of status or whatever it might be, depending on our rule of measure. And so we consider some to be more worthy and some to be less worthy. And we judge accordingly and we relate accordingly. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, respect of persons is not born from a humble heart. We tend to put ourselves, to place ourselves on the top strata, even though we may do so under the cloak of humility. I'm more humble than you. And it's such a subtle thing. Rebels are not created from a humble heart or spirit. We could preach an entire message and only scratch the surface on the subject of pride and humility. But this is what we're dealing with here in this thing of respect of persons. And he brings it out here. He uses the rich and the poor as an illustration. How did Jesus address this issue of race and class? When, sometimes family enters into the picture, and friends, and people that we agree with, and people that we don't agree with, and we develop a strata of preference and privilege. But when they came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brethren are outside and they want to talk to you, Jesus didn't drop everything he was doing. Not that he was disrespectful, but he was teaching a lesson. He said to them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So if we want to be a part of the family of God, we need to exercise our faith in that way. To hear the word of God and do it. There's a lot of hearing today. There's a lot of talking. But not enough doing. Sometimes it's because we don't know. Maybe we're not taught well enough, or we don't think about it, and we have room to grow in these areas. But To hear the word of God and to do it, that's the challenge. Often the problem isn't knowing what we should do, but the problem is just doing it. But he said, these are my mother, my brethren, the ones who hear the word of God and do it. Do you want to be a part of the family of God? Do you want to be in the inner circle with Jesus? Hear the word of God and do it. Jesus didn't have respect of persons for rich or poor. But in many cases, he was able to reach the poor because the rich were not willing to lower themselves to receive it and to be told and to hear it. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. And this was in response to the disciples of John coming and saying, are you the Christ or do we look for another? And this was his answer to them. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And again in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, there where he was speaking in the synagogue and quoting this scripture from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so that was Jesus' response to the questions of race and class. Well, why would we be tempted to favor the rich? You know, we just kind of naturally look up to those who have succeeded financially in this world's good. Why would we be tempted to favor them and to say, you sit up here and the poor man, he stands over there in the corner? I think there's a place to respect each other, but we need to respect the poor as well as the rich. Why would we? Is it because in our own heart we would think that that would be real achievement if I could be a millionaire? Then I would... You know, that I have achieved. Is that why we look up to those who are rich? Because we judge success by material wealth. Jesus had a lot to say about this in his ministry. These attitudes. In the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 15, he says to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the thing which he possesses. And so, we don't like to be placed in the social, we don't like to be on the bottom rung of the ladder. We want to be up at least part ways. And so we tend to pigeonhole people and things by the level of their wealth. Is it because we think it's better to be rich than poor? Back to James again. Just read those couple of verses there, verses 5 and 6. Ye also as light... No, I'm reading from Peter here now. James 2, 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? (Clears throat) How did Jesus relate to rich people? I'll just take a scripture here from 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about that. Is it 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, what kind of riches is he talking about there? That ye through his poverty might become rich. He left his riches in glory and came down to the earth. He didn't even have a place to call his own and was dependent on those around him for his daily sustenance. That's the true riches. The riches that Jesus can give us is the true riches. And that's where we need to reprogram our thinking from the thinking of this world that puts people on the top category who have achieved financial wealth. The Bible, the Word of the Lord, puts those in the top category who have been made rich in Jesus. The poor of this world, rich in faith. And when I read that, I had to think of some of the things that Brother Mary was sharing with us already this morning. You know, sometimes people kind of almost scorn or sneer at the fact that not a lot of great literary works have come in art, in music, in literature, from the Anabaptist group, the Anabaptist people. And I think we need to understand the reason for some of that. I think there's several reasons. One is because they willingly and knowingly rejected the wisdom of this world and the riches of this world for the riches of Jesus Christ. And the other is because some of this also was involuntary. It came as a result of their faith and the price that they had to pay. Many of them were, after they made a profession of Christianity and broke away from the state church, their properties were confiscated. And in many cases, they were banished out of their country and had to leave with only what they could carry on their back. Sometimes the mother with a few of the children, because she had converted and the husband hadn't, and he was able to stay behind and keep the property and even was given license to remarry, which was normally not permitted under the rules of the state church. But in that case, they were allowed to because their partner had converted. And so other times it was the father and a few of the children, or sometimes alone, and they had to leave their homes with only what they could carry on their back in extreme poverty and go into other lands where they were received, not because they were sympathetic with their faith, but because they were good workers. And so they could work. And in the cases where entire families had to flee, and they were denied the privileges that the upper class could enjoy, in many cases had to work as slaves. Even those very small children who should have been in school were out in the fields and hoeing the crops and working whatever they could do. And we still, even more so 20 years ago, when we first started working in East Europe, it was not uncommon to see entire families out hoeing their crops and working the land and so on. But this was commonly done. There was no time for school. There was not an opportunity for school. And the taxes that were imposed on them because they were refused to participate in the military and all these things kept them in grinding poverty. In the 18th century, when there was a large movement of Anabaptist immigrants leaving Europe and coming over to America, it was not so they could get rich, but it was so that they could live in a land. Where they could practice their faith without persecution and with equal privileges and equal rights. And so, while Handel and Mozart were producing their great works of music being sung and played in the lavish cathedrals of Europe and England on expensive organs and great works of literature and art were being produced. These people, at the same time, in the same century, by the hundreds, were coming over on ships. And in many cases, some cases, almost half of the passengers would be buried at sea before they ever touched the shores of this land. Tremendous suffering that they went through. Many of them could not even write their own name. But when they were registered in this country, they simply marked an X beside their name and gave it, and that's why there are different spellings often of the same name. Many of them were illiterate. They didn't have the opportunities to receive an education. Those who were more able many times are the ones who were apprehended and put in prison or whatever, or persecuted even more. And the leaders, in many cases, didn't live long or suffered. And so, no, there were not a lot of works of literature and music and art. While these things were being done in the realm of the harlot apostate church, the Anabaptists were producing songs that spoke of the pain of persecution deprivation, separation from their families. And yet, songs that rejoiced in the grace and the work of God in their lives. Not sung by lilting music on expensive organs, but in the old slow tunes of the Allspund, where they're still being sung by many of the Amish today. Many of them story songs that talk about imprisonment and suffering. But they glorify the Lord. The poor of this world, rich in faith. How do we measure up? Where do we come out in this spectrum today? Would we be willing to pay the same kind of price? Are we willing? We're not called on maybe to suffer in the same way that they were, but we're still called on to suffer. We're still called on to take our cross. We're still called on to bear his reproach outside the camp. Jesus had so much to say on this teaching. I'd like to read in what he says in Luke 12 in the context of the rich man who laid up in store for himself. But we don't have time for that. But he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says, don't worry about the things of clothes and food and all those things. Because the Gentiles seek after those things, but we're to be different. Well, he says in the fifth verse there, he says, in the ninth verse, he says, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." That's serious. If we have respect of persons, we commit sin. Now, that doesn't just necessarily have to be related to race and class and social strata and all of that and status. But it can be family. It can be friends. It can be those that we agree with, that think like we do, that we give them a break. And what would not go for someone else goes for them. He says if we are like that, if we respect persons, we commit sin. The Bible is very clear in many places that we are to judge righteous judgment. Right is always right, no matter who does or doesn't do it. Wrong is always wrong, no matter who does or doesn't do it. But sometimes our thinking and our judgments are colored by who it is. How are they related to us? Or whether they're my friend. But it says, if that's the case, if we have respect of persons, we commit sin. God is asking us to consider every individual as one of his creation and to relate to them all in the same way, regardless. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." What is it that causes strife in relationships? There would be no strife if everybody would do what it says here to esteem others better than themselves. The reason there's strife is because my idea is better than yours. I am better than you. And my way is better than yours. And if you don't do it my way, there's going to be trouble. That's why there's strife. If we take that away, if we take that out of the equation, and we do what he says here, and we are truly humble, there will be no strife. It's vain glory, strife and vain glory. There is only one strata in the kingdom of God, and that is that we're all on the same level. In fact, Jesus says that those who would be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now that doesn't eliminate the fact that God gives different callings, different abilities, different responsibilities to different individuals, but doesn't make one better than the other in the eyes of God. Just makes him more accountable. He talks there about the law of liberty, which I think is the law of voluntary service. Service that's motivated by love and a desire to please God, our Father. It's motivated by a thankful heart. It's focused on blessing, not on what I can't do and what I can't have. The law of liberty. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when we're changed into the image of Christ, we are, how would you say, unchanged? Or at least the image of the world is going to recede and the image of Christ is going to be more dominant. But for many of those today who are claiming liberty in Jesus, liberty from the bondage of church standards and rules and regulations, are they moving into the image of Christ as they move into the image of the world? Take on the trappings of the world and the things that the world esteems. When we're changed into the image of Christ, our focus is on him, not on the do's and don'ts. We're not going to chafe under the guidelines that are there for our protection. We're going to be thankful. And we're going to change into the image of Christ. We're going to take on that spirit of humility where the things of God are esteemed and the things of this world are rejected. And we see them as an impediment to true spirituality. Today, many who are wanting to go the other direction see church discipline as an impediment to spirituality. Just the opposite of what I believe the Bible teaches. Liberty is not to be taken as freedom to do as we please. Paul says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Well, I see I'm not going to get through everything I want to say here, but I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. You know, as we look around this room, Brother Murray talked about 40 years from now. 40 years from now. this is going to look a lot different. I hope not in the way people actually appear, but in who is here and how we look. I left my home church community 46 years ago, almost 47. People who weren't even born then, when I left, are now 46 years old. I might know who their parents are, but I don't really know them. 46 years makes a big change and a big difference. It's going to make a big difference here. Many of us are going to be over on the other side. And we're going to see each other. And it's going to be just as real as it is here today, even more so. We're all going to be on the same level. We're all going to be looking at Jesus. We're going to be rejoicing in our salvation. We're going to be a family. But you know, it has to start here. If we're going to do it over there, if we're going to enjoy each other over there, if we're going to be one family over there, it's got to start here. As we exercise our faith, and that faith leads us into brotherhood and into unity and equality and in respect. That's one of the big things he's teaching us here. Respect each other. Don't look down on each other. Don't despise each other. Let's respect each other, not respecting persons. And so may God help us to that end. Shall we kneel in prayer?